Thanks, Anna. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Sorry about the temperature in here. We're not sure what's wrong, why the fans aren't working. We will let the URC know, see if we can get it fixed for next week. We pray that we'll be warm as we look at God's word. Please open up your Bibles back to Luke chapter 9 so that we can continue looking at this together. Now, imagine for a second that I made you an offer this afternoon. Okay. An offer of your dream car. Okay, whatever that dream car might be, whether it's a swanky sports car or a luxury Rolls Royce or something like that, and I'll give it to you, I'll pay all your expenses, all the insurance, all your fuel, everything, okay, and all you've got to do is just give up your old car in return. Would anyone be interested in that as a deal? I know I would. Yeah, I see a few hands going up. Maybe cars aren't your thing. What about your dream house? Okay, whether it's a sort of modern masterpiece or a beautiful kind of country cottage, exactly as you'd like it, all the furniture perfect, all the decorating done, a beautiful kitchen, a beautiful garden, there's a cleaner, all your bills paid for, everything like that. It's yours if you just give up your old house. Would anyone be interested if that was offered to you? I know I would be as well. Those sort of offers, right, they're a bit of a no-brainer, aren't they? Something far better for something that maybe isn't as good. I don't know about you, but I'd take that offer. Now, why am I starting with that question? Hopefully you'll see as we go along, it's a kind of a question or a perspective that will get us right to the heart of what's going on here in this passage as we look into it. Now, we're close to finishing this section of Luke's Gospel. We've got one more after this sermon. And we've seen over and over again, haven't we, that there's kind of a big question that Luke's gospel has been trying to answer this in this kind of first section. And it's the question of who Jesus is. Who is this man? We saw it last week at the start of Luke chapter 9, verse 7 through to 9. King Herod is kind of asking that question. Who is he? Who is Jesus? What's going on? And actually, we see something similar going on right at the start of this passage. We're going to dive in. There's lots to look at this afternoon. The first thing I think we see is this confusion over God's Messiah, confusion about God's Messiah. You know, as we've worked through the gospel, we have seen again and again that Jesus does things that only God can do. He's done amazing things, hasn't he? He's healed people, healed the sick, calming the storm, feeding 5,000 people. But the crowds still aren't quite sure. And we see in verse 18, don't we? He asks the disciples, who do the crowds say I am? And clearly the crowds know he's something special, but they think maybe he's some sort of prophet from God. They're not really sure. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, says, what do you think? It's one of those situations, isn't it? Remember, I don't know if you've ever been in a sort of group, and you're kind of just happy to kind of sit there and let other people talk and share their opinions. You're not sure you want to say anything. And then all of a sudden they turn and say, what do you think? And you've got to say something. You're going to put on the spot. And Jesus says, what do you think, to his disciples? And Peter says very clearly, doesn't he? God's Messiah. God's Messiah. Now, the Messiah is God's anointed one, God's chosen one. There's lots of points in the Old Testament that promise a chosen one to come. One who will come and rescue and deliver his people. And they've been waiting a long, long time for this Messiah person to come. And Peter says, you are God's Messiah. You are the one. He speaks the truth. You're the one we've been waiting for. So maybe my first point was a bit wrong, was it? Saying confusion about God's Messiah. Maybe I should say clarity about God's Messiah. But actually, see what happens next. Verse 21. Oh, the fans are on. This is good news. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now that seems really strange, doesn't it, when you read that? Why on earth would you keep it quiet? The Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. Jesus is here. But don't tell anyone. Keep it quiet. Well, it's because the people, they didn't understand. They were still confused about what the Messiah had come to do, what it meant for him to come. Even the disciples themselves, they had lived under Roman occupation for so long, all of their lives, really. They were people that wanted to be free and independent, free from external authorities and influences. And the Messiah was going to be the one who would come. He was in the line of David. He was, remember, David was the great king of the Old Testament who kind of defeated all of God's enemies. And there was peace. And it's like the Messiah was going to come and do that again. He was going to be the winner, the victorious one with a sword in his fist and kind of come and conquer and restore. And if the people heard that Jesus was the Messiah, they would come and try and make him king by force. But they had misunderstood. Jesus had come to do something even greater, even more significant than this. Look at verse 22. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Don't tell anyone, Jesus says, because you don't understand what the Messiah's come to do. The Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. That can't be right, can it? He's supposed to be the victorious Messiah, the one who's strong and courageous and who will defeat all of God's enemies. And instead, Jesus says, no, he's going to come and be defeated and killed. He goes on in verse 23, talking about how his disciples are going to have to take up their cross. Well, why is he talking about this awful kind of torturous way to die? That doesn't sound quite right. Doesn't sound like what the expectation of the Messiah would be. What is Jesus talking about? When you're expecting the Messiah to be a conquering king, it just sounds wrong. And the crowds, even the disciples, they could not understand this real significance of what Jesus had come to do. It didn't make sense to them yet. It would come, but not yet. And so maybe there's this question there. Peter says, you are God's Messiah. But then Jesus says, well, this is what the Messiah's come to do. They say that doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. Which is why what happens next, I think, is so significant. We see God's Son, the glorious Messiah. God's Son, the glorious Messiah. It's a week or so later, Jesus has taken his closest disciples up a mountain to pray. There's a bit of a pattern going on there, isn't it? He's going to quiet places to pray, spending time with his disciples. But here it's something incredibly special that happens. Look at verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This is an incredibly significant moment in the gospel, because as Jesus prays, it's almost as if something of his true glory is revealed. It's like it breaks through. His face changes, his clothes become so bright you could barely look at them. And it's a sign of his purity, of his holiness, that he is glorious, that he is God. It's confirming he is the Holy One. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And in the midst of that glorious picture, in verse 30, we see probably the two most significant of God's prophets, Moses and Elijah, joining Jesus. It says in glorious splendor, they were dazzling as well. And what are they doing? They're talking. They're talking to each other. Speaking, it says. Talking with Jesus. Verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, whenever I hear the word departure, I just think of sort of departure lounge or like an aeroplane, you know, those sort of things. What's Jesus talking about? His departure. Well, I think the footnote, I don't know if it's in the church Bibles, there's a footnote next to it, which says in Greek, the word is Exodus. The departure is the word Exodus. And I think actually that helps us maybe understand this far clearer, understand much more of what's going on. We've looked through Exodus fairly recently as a church, haven't we? We've seen it was the great redemptive moment of the Old Testament. God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, setting them free, making them his special people because he loved them. Because he saved them. And Jesus has just spoken about his suffering and his death. Now we're speaking of his departure or his exodus. As we look back, we see there's a connection here. We see there's a connection, that there's a new and better exodus here coming to pass. You see, the Messiah has not just come to kind of kick out the Romans or just rescue his people of a certain time. He has come to deal with a far more serious, a far greater problem. The problem of death. The problem of sin. And to deal with it once for all his people, for anyone who come and put their trust in him, from every nation, from every people, from all of time, they can be rescued, they can be set free from slavery to sin because of what he does. Think about what he does on that cross. Actually, in the Exodus, that there's the 10 plagues, isn't there, and the final plague is the worst, the death of the firstborn sons. If you're new to church, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you can read about it in Exodus 11 and 12. But it was this moment where God's people painted the blood of a lamb on their door, the doorpost of their house, as a kind of sign of who they were. And that way, no one in that house died as God passed by. And it was an act of judgment on the Egyptians. God's people were saved because of the blood of this lamb. They were saved because of the death of another. And as Jesus dies on the cross, do you see it's a greater exodus that happens? We are saved, we are forgiven, we are freed as he shed his blood. We're freed by his sacrifices as if we paint his blood over us so that we're saved and protected and given life. It's amazing. That is what Jesus does on the cross. That's what he's talking about with Moses and Elijah. Of course, he doesn't stay dead. After paying for our sin, after taking that awful punishment, he rose from the dead. It was dealt with. He lives now. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is King of all. And it was a moment. You know, the first Exodus was this kind of bringing about of God's people, of God's kingdom. Again, this new Exodus that brings a new kingdom, a new opportunity for anyone to come to be part of his people, part of his kingdom. New hope, new life, eternal life. And if that's anything like what we see of Jesus here, the glory that Jesus shows, what a wonderful thing to look forward to. And it's a free gift of grace. Jesus' death on the cross. We're saved by his action, his blood, not what we do, not anything we do for ourselves. He talks about his departure, and he goes through that for us. And if you're not a believer here today, what a wonderful thing to consider that he laid down his life to give us life, to do that. The glorious Son of God, the Messiah, this holy, perfect one, laying down his life in order to give us life, to save us. It is staggering. It doesn't add up other than the incredible love that he shows us and the grace and the mercy. It's wonderful. So they're talking about that. They're maybe encouraging Jesus for all that's to come, as he looks ahead to the suffering, to the pain that he was about to go through, the anguish as he laid down his life. There's a moment of encouragement, a moment of glory breaking through. In verse 32, we see Luke kind of recording what happens and basically saying, look, this is reliable. It talks about how Peter and his disciples were awake. You see? They were awake as they went through this. They were sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw all these amazing things. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't made up. This really happens. And Peter wants to almost prolong the moment. You see, he's like, let's make some shelters. Let's put them up. Let's make more of this. And that's not what this was about. This was just a quick moment of encouragement for Jesus. And ultimately, it's all about Jesus. It's not ultimately about Moses or Elijah. They are not as great as the one true Messiah, the one Son of God. And we see that, don't we? A cloud comes down and covers the mountain. Again, in Exodus, we see when God comes like a cloud surrounds the mountain. It's the same kind of picture. And we get a very clear message, don't we? Verse 35. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. God the Father speaks. This is my Son. This is the one whom I have chosen. He is the chosen one. He's the Messiah. Don't doubt who he is. Even if the things he's saying don't quite make sense. Even if they don't add up. Listen to him. It's a simple command, isn't it? Just listen. Hear what he is saying. Take it on board. Don't ignore him. He's the promised one that you've been waiting for. The passage just lays it out really clearly. We've been waiting to see. He is the Messiah. This is who Jesus is. Pointing it again and again. We've got to listen to him. We want to think about what he says to us. And so with that in mind, it's probably worth going back to that middle section, isn't it? That maybe would have confused the disciples at first. Maybe it was confusing for us. If we look at what those verses say to us, we see something incredibly important, but also incredibly challenging. In fact, we see that following Jesus demands the unashamed sacrifice of our whole lives. Following Jesus demands the unashamed sacrifice of our whole lives. We saw Jesus laying it out, didn't we, in verses 21 and 22, what was going to happen to the Messiah. The suffering and the being killed. And we know now it was for the sake of his people, to save them, to give them new life. The disciples, they only really grasped that after he had risen again, when the Holy Spirit came and helped them see the truth. But if we're believers, we have the Spirit. He has done that in us. We have already seen who Jesus is and what he's done for us, which means these next verses are so crucial for us to look at and understand. They're really challenging for us. We're going to just work through them bit by bit and see what they have to say to us. We need to listen to Jesus here. Verse 23. He said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Now, if we've been in church for any length of time, the cross maybe, it's quite a familiar image. It's quite a familiar picture to us. I wonder if it doesn't shock us in the way it would have shocked the original hearers. Imagine if Jesus had said, "You've got to take up your electric chair daily. You've got to take up your lethal injection daily." What's your instinctive reaction when you hear of kind of a method of execution? That's what Jesus was saying. And the cross was the worst way to die. When you died on a cross, you were deeply shamed. You were treated like the worst criminal. You were cursed. You were alone. You faced horrible, awful suffering, and then a slow, painful death as you were nailed to a cross and essentially suffocated as you lost the strength to sort of hold yourself up and the nails in your wrists so that you could keep on breathing. And you suffocated and died. When you saw someone carrying a part of their cross or carrying their cross, that's where they were heading. It's an awful picture. It's a grim picture. And Jesus said, that's discipleship. That is discipleship. That's a staggering thing to consider, isn't it? We're not talking about random suffering. We're talking about a willingness to lay down our lives for Jesus in response to him laying down his life for us. It's a willingness to face that same shame, that same suffering, even death, for the sake of Jesus. That's what it means to take up your cross. It's hard. It's strong a picture, isn't it? Jesus says we have to deny ourselves. That kind of makes sense of this, doesn't it? We all have to deny ourselves in all sorts of ways, don't we? It's almost like there's two parts of us. There's when it's Monday morning, the alarm goes off. You've got to get to work. You've got to do the school run. Part of us wants to stay in bed, right? Part of us wants to roll over and go back to sleep. You have to deny that part of yourself, and you have to get up, and you have to go off to work or whatever it is. When there's that extra portion of cake on the side. And it's very tempting. It looks good. You have to deny yourself sometimes for the sake of your waistline. Or exercise when it's rainy and miserable and you don't possibly want to go outside. Deny that part of yourself and carry on doing it. Those are simple pictures, but you see, it's a far greater thing to deny yourself as a believer. The whole of your life, say, actually, that's not as important as following Jesus. Denying it. And ever we're tempted to kind of, that's what's going on, isn't it? We'd rather not follow Jesus in that moment. We'd rather do something else, think, I know better. I know what's good for me. And so I'm going to act in this way. I'm going to sin in this way. I'm going to do this, do that. Denying ourselves means saying no to those sinful desires. Putting them to death, following Jesus, putting him first. It's really radical. It's really strong teaching. It's quite uncomfortable to consider, isn't it, that this is such a big thing that Jesus tells his disciples to do. Sometimes it feels like this is a verse really for the kind of the keen Christians, isn't it? You know, the people like Chris and Louise who have gone to another country to share their faith. Or maybe the pastors, the elders, and people who work for Christian charities. You know, those sort of people, that's what, this is for them, isn't it? Not for the rest of us. Do you see what it says? Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, must deny themselves. There's no doubting. This is for anyone, all of us here, who have a desire to follow Jesus. This is a message for us, every one of us. This is what we're called to do. And not just do it once, a long time ago when we first become a Christian. What does it say? Daily. Daily take up our cross. Daily deny that old part of ourselves. Daily take up our cross and live for Jesus. Daily self-sacrifice. Now, it's hard. How do we do that? Well, Jesus lays that out. Why it's so significant. Why it's good to do that in the next few verses. Verse 24. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now, our natural inclination is to save our lives, isn't it? If you hold your breath and try and hold it for as long as you can, your body will just forcibly make you exhale. It will force you to keep breathing. It won't let you kind of stop doing that. And that's our natural instinct in all sorts of ways, isn't it? We want to avoid pain, avoid conflict, avoid danger. Put ourselves first, prioritize the things that are going to make us comfortable and safe and happy. And Jesus says, no, it works differently when it comes to following me. If you try and hold on to your old way of life, the things that you could think you could love more than Jesus, you ultimately lose everything. That's what he says. But if you lose your life for Jesus, if you deny it, you take up your cross, then you gain life, you find eternal life. It's a really strange paradox, isn't it? The only way to save your life is to not save your life, is to lay it down for the sake of Jesus. And that makes sense of verse 25. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Early on in time here, I was chatting to John and I remember him talking about how I'd probably, the kind of makeup of Kenilworth, there's a lot of people who are basically trying to gain the whole world. They've moved here and they're striving for that promotion, or they're striving for a bigger house or something more comfortable, maybe better education, all these things that they're striving for, these things they're working hard to achieve them. And John was saying, actually, like he was sharing in his work as a lawyer, sometimes he meets people who have maybe kind of got to that top rung of the ladder of their career path, whatever it is, they've kind of reached the top. They've got everything they ever wanted and realize that it was all empty and all worthless. And they start looking for meaning. They start having conversations about Jesus, for example. And they realize the sacrifices they made to get there were bad choices. It's left them empty. It's striking, isn't it? Maybe there are people, maybe that's worth thinking about as we want to share our faith in this town. Considering that actually we don't want to go along in that vein, just trying to live for this world, but actually to help people see that it's not going to fulfill them. They need something deeper, something greater. And that's what Jesus says. What's the point in life? If you lose yourself, you strive, you want everything, and you get all the money, all the power, all the security you could ever want. You don't live for God. You could have the whole world's wealth, and you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do. Whether you're Elon Musk with his billions of dollars or the rest of us, it doesn't matter. It's not about that in terms of how we save ourselves. We need the cross. We need Jesus' sacrifice for us. We need his mercy and his love. And actually, when you think about that, when you think about how much money there is in the world and say that's not enough, that shows the value, the cost that Jesus went through on the cross. And that shows how valuable we are to God, doesn't it? Shows how precious we are that he laid down, Jesus laid down his life for us. staggering cost to save us, to love us. We don't lose our soul. We don't lose ourselves by trusting and following Jesus above all else. He died so that we could live. It's not about gaining the world. It's about gaining Jesus. Verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. His final reason here, it's kind of saying, look, if you don't deny yourself, you don't take up your cross, you will end up being ashamed of Jesus. You will be tempted to compromise on the truth of the gospel. You'll be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because you want to earn the favor of people around you. So we don't want to teach the awkward, hard bits of the Bible that people don't really like to hear about. Because actually we want to gain favor, don't we? And that might feel like a really wise decision to kind of just leave those bits out, all the hard bits about sin and dying for self and all these sort of things. It feels wise, doesn't it, to kind of ignore that stuff. Well, it won't feel wise when he comes in glory, flashing in glory like lightning. It'll be an awful thing for Jesus to be ashamed of us when he returns. And that's an important aspect of what it means to deny ourselves. It's how we fit into the world around us. We want to belong, we want to be valued and loved, yes, but not at the cost of our faith. When the world's values clash with the values of Christ, with the truth of the gospel, we're called to deny ourselves. We're called to take up our cross. We're called to face the shame, the suffering, the persecution. We're called to take up our cross for him. That's what Jesus did for us. But he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't already done. Do you see that? He's done it all for us. We just follow in his footsteps. But it's not easy, is it? This is a hard passage. Following Jesus demands the unashamed sacrifice of our whole lives. Not because we kind of feel duty bound to do that, but because we want to do that. We want to give up our lives because of Jesus. We say no to the things that we might put first otherwise, that we see people around us putting first. And we say, no, actually, for me, nothing is more important than Jesus. I'm ready to sacrifice everything for him. It's not about my old life now, it's about living for Jesus. So how do we apply that? How do we take this into our week? What are we supposed to do with this? I think it's quite tricky. I think it could mean different things. Taking up our cross and denying ourselves, it will mean different things for each one of us. So I thought rather than trying to give an example, I'd give some questions for us to think about for ourselves. So just a few for us to finish off today. First question for us to think about. What am I living for? What am I living for? Is Jesus first? Or if I'm really honest, if I really go deep down, is there something else that I'm really living for? That financial security, that job, material possessions, sports and leisure activities, desire for a relationship of some sort, desire for a family, just popularity and the favor of people around us, our own comfort, our own health. There's so many things that are good gifts from God that can become very subtly become more important than him. And that's a good question to ask. What am I living for? Am I really living for Jesus? What am I hoping to gain by my actions today? Is what I'm doing today, is it ultimately kind of for my own benefit and my own life? Or is it for the benefit and glory of Jesus? When we go to work, do we work hard for Jesus' sake, as his witness, to kind of show that he has made a difference in our lives? Or do we just do it to impress the people around us? Is the Spirit leading us to self-denial in some way for the good of the gospel, for the good of Jesus? Maybe it means spending our money in a different way. Spending our money for the sake of God's kingdom rather than our own kingdoms. Spending our time for God's kingdom rather than for our own. There's lots to think about, isn't it? How long will those things last? It's a helpful perspective question that kind of goes with the one before. Are we chasing after temporary things? Are we chasing after eternal things? There's lots we can do that doesn't really have eternal significance. And that's not necessarily wrong. You know, I'm not saying we must, I don't know, go and be monks somewhere and nuns and kind of shut ourselves off from the world. But it's a perspective question. It's a priority thing. Am I putting in first priority the things that will last forever? My relationship with Jesus, sharing my faith with others, and those sort of things. And what would it mean to lose my life today in order to save it in the end? What would it mean for me today to take up my cross, to kind of die to my old way of life? What do I need to sacrifice today so that I follow Jesus more closely? Am I ready to lose everything for him? We will pray and we'll ask for the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting. We need to be ready, don't we, to kind of hold on to every aspect of our lives, just to kind of hold on to it loosely. Because we don't know what God may call us to give up and sacrifice. And we need to be ready to do that for him, because we know Jesus. And if we struggle with the idea of losing our lives, of doing these things, denying ourselves, there's another question. Have I truly appreciated the worth and preciousness of Jesus and his love shown to us in the gospel? Take you back to that question I started with, the dream car offer, the dream house offer. If it was real, it'd be a bit of a no-brainer, wouldn't it? Of course you'd take it. Do you see that the gospel is essentially, it's like a no-brainer offer. We get this wonderful opportunity to be known and loved and saved and valued and part of God's family. And it's all because of what Jesus does for us, not because of what we do. We have this offer of mercy, this offer of grace. And all we need to do is sort of give up our old life in exchange. It's a no-brainer. We don't want to face his shame on the last day. And so we say, yeah, I'm going to give up the kind of worthless rags of my life for the wonderful garments of eternal life. It's a no-brainer. Of course I'm going to take that opportunity. If I see how precious Jesus is to me, if I see the vast love that he has shown me to save me from the depths of my sin, of course I can give up my life. It's of no consequence because of the eternity that I'll spend with Jesus. And if we get that, it shows the difference Jesus makes to other people, doesn't it? Taking up our cross, it shows everyone that Jesus has become more precious to us than anything else. And actually nothing will show that to the world more. The world chasing after all sorts of things. Actually that Jesus is the most incredible, most precious thing. If we're willing to give up our lives, if we're willing to give it up in small ways, in big ways, for his sake. That's what we're called to do. And the good news is we don't have to go home on our own as individuals thinking, well, what have I got to do? Because actually this is something we do together. We're a church family. We are in this together. We're called to make these sacrifices together. So let me encourage you to encourage each other, to support each other, to pray for each other as we do that. We're not kind of on our own in this. We don't have to try and do it in our own strength. We do it in God's strength, and we do it with the support and encouragement of each other. And Jesus knew, didn't he, that the pathway to glory was through that suffering, through that death. He died, but he rose again. Now he's in glory, just like that glimpse we saw as he was transfigured. And that is true for us too. That is true for us if we trust in Jesus. That actually any suffering, any sacrifice we make now is just nothing compared to the glorious future we have in Jesus. So we can be willing, we can be ready to lay down our lives, sacrifice everything because of the far greater knowledge of knowing Jesus' love, knowing the hope of eternity and the glorious new creation. It will be far better. Well, before I pray, why don't we just take a couple of minutes just to reflect again on those questions. I'll leave them up on the screen. Maybe just pray about them or jot something down if the Holy Spirit prompts you to think, well, what does it mean to take up my cross today? Is there something I need to do in response to his grace? Let's just have a moment of quiet. Loving Father, we do thank you for speaking to us today through this passage. Help us to listen to your Son, even when he calls us to a very costly decision. Would you help us to see the worth, that it's a no-brainer offer, that it's far greater to know you and your love and your mercy and your grace than anything in our own lives could possibly be. Would you help us be ready to lay down our lives and take up our cross and deny ourselves for your sake? Would you prepare us to suffer and face persecution and face hardship because of you? Would you give us deeper confidence and a deeper picture of your great love and your great glory and the wonderful security we have because of those things? Please work in us. Please transform us. Please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.